class to the group. And I don't know who said that. Hey, we're glad you're here. And you have your assignment, right?
Okay.
Okay, grab your pens or your highlighters or whatever. Does everybody have the verses and the notes? Hey, look, don't let those verses scare you, because we're only going to memorize about half of those tonight. No, we're not even going to read all of them, but I just wanted to impress you. Okay. Hey, listen, last week, we looked at some amazing, amazing statements from God of how he feels about us. You know, the fact that he thinks about you individually all the time. There's not a millisecond of the day or night that he is not focused on every one of his children as if there was no other. And some other awesome statements about God's ability to be involved in our lives personally. Now, what evidence do we have that this can be true? What kind of a person is capable of doing that? That's what we want to look at tonight. We want to look at some things that God says about himself. Why is this important? Because we only trust and will only be obedient to somebody you really know. We want to find out what kind of a person God really is. Is he worthy of our trust, of our obedience? Now, let me give you three really important facts that encompass everything that you look at when you think about what kind of a person God is. First of all, the truest thing about God is what he says about himself, not what we might think about him. The truest thing about God is what he says about himself, not our ideas about him. Second thing, God does or allows what happens because of who he is. What he does and what he allows is because of who he is. He's always consistent to his own personage, his own nature. He's not different today than he was yesterday. Will never be different in eternity in the future. Has never been different in the past. Third point. We can know nothing about God except that which he reveals to us. God is the source of revelation about himself. We have no capacity within our humanness to understand what kind of a person he is. God has to reveal himself. Now, again, this is important because what we understand or don't know about him will affect every aspect of our life. See, it'll affect whether or not we pray, or even if we, how we pray, or even if we do pray. Our trust, our ability to trust him, is inclusive in how much we know him. Whether we feel secure, whether we experience joy or peace or love, whether we feel significant, is all wrapped up in how well we know him. Okay, as I just said, we must have his understanding of what is reality or true. See, we're not born with this intuitive understanding about God. He has to explain himself. He's got to reveal to us who he is. Look at Isaiah 55:8, the first verse on your sheet. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. See, we think and we act differently. He says, we're not alike. I've got to reveal myself. So with that truth in mind, let's just ask him to speak to us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that what you just said to us here is true. That you're the one that's going to have to be the teacher tonight. You're the one who gives truth. This is so good to know when we realize that you know us better than we know ourselves. You know our thoughts even before we think them. You know what we're concerned about tonight, what our frustrations are, what our worries are, what our hopes are. Father, how we thank you that you do look at us individually, not as a group. And you know each one of our needs. You know where we need understanding about you, where we need to be trusting you. So, Father, we just pray that you would meet us at our point of need, that you would reveal yourself individually to each one of us where we need to really know you. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me just give you a brief, simple definition of sovereignty. We're going to be looking at God's sovereignty tonight. What does it mean that he's a sovereign God? First of all, there is no other God or authority. In fact, we talk about him being solitary. That doesn't mean he's a loner. That means that there's nobody else like him. He is solitary. Nobody to compare with. He has no equal. He's alone in his power and his wisdom and his freedom. That's what we're going to look at tonight, those three aspects of him. There's nobody like him. He's above all and he's totally independent. He has need of nothing. That's humbling, isn't it? God has no needs. But let me just mention something that we'll talk about probably a lot this summer. What is so great about this is that only a person who has no needs can love unconditionally. Do you catch that? Only a person who has no needs can love unconditionally. And that's the way we want God to love us. And he does. He loves us unconditionally. No limits. You know, Timothy says he's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's master of all. He's indebted to no one. Remember in the Old Testament, he identified himself to the Israelites. He says, I am. I am. That is it. You see, what are you saying when he said that? He's beyond comprehension. We can't figure him out. He is. But he says, but I want to reveal who I am to you. I want you to know me. Okay, tonight I want to look at three attributes of God. These are aspects of his character. There are others, but these three we just want to look at. His power, and I just wrote them up here. His power, his knowledge, which incorporates wisdom. He's not only knows everything, but he's wise about everything. And then his absolute freedom. Okay, first one, power. Look at Psalms 19, 1 to 4. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Now take your pens and you can write in there where it says glory. What that means is demonstration. The heavens are a demonstration of God. Now we say, wow, they're glorious. And they are. But the word, whenever you see glory, what it means is demonstration. He demonstrates himself, and we say, wow, that's glorious. They are a marvelous display of his craftsmanship, what he's able to build. Day and night, they keep on telling about God. See, they tell us something about him. Not everything, but they're going to reveal something about him. Without a sound or a word, silent in the skies, their message reaches out to all the world. Okay, what's the message? When you start investigating the immensity of the universe, you just realize how huge he is, how unlimited he is in his power. That's what he wants to want us to see, unlimited power to create. You know, a fascinating thing about the creation of the universe, that as far as we can tell, except for the solar system, which God created, which gives us the heat we need to survive, to grow plants, to give us gravity and everything else, except for the solar system that we live in, there doesn't appear to be any reason for all of the rest of the universe, other than an object lesson of his ability to create. He gave us the solar system, which gives us the system in which we can live and breathe and walk and gravity and everything else. But outside of that, it's just one whale of an object lesson. What are we talking about? Well, our sun is 1,300,000 times larger. What'd you guys do with my pen? There, so you put it in my pocket. I'm sorry. 1,300,000 times larger than the Earth, okay? Our sun is big compared to the Earth. I mean, we're just a kind of a dirty little tennis ball. Sun is big. Okay? At this time of the year, looking off to the south, there's a constellation known called Orion. And the shoulder star, it's called the shoulder star, this little constellation, is a star that's called Betelgeuse, or Betelgeuse, okay, two pronunciations. This star, one little twinkler when you look up there in the heavens, is 100 times larger than our sun. What does that mean? That means, if you could hollow Betelgeuse out and make it a big balloon, you could put our sun here. Then you could put Mercury. Okay? Then out here, you could put Venus. Then out here, you could put the Earth. And then you could put the moon there. Now that's too big, but that's a full moon, okay? This is us, okay? Then you could put Mars. And then outside of that, you could put Juniper. And all of that solar system, all of that solar system could evolve inside of this one twinkler called Betelgeuse. Recently, I was reading that they have found stars 100 times bigger than Betelgeuse. Now, how do we compute that? You know, it starts boggling your mind. Light travels 186,000 miles a second, right? That means it can go back and forth from, say, L.A. to New York about 70 times in 1 second. I mean, light really moves. Light, 1 second, light would go around the equator of our Earth about 7 times. So we start talking about light years. You know, that's the length of time that light travels in a year, which is mind-boggling. In fact, when you look at our Milky Way, from one edge to the other, it takes about 400,000 light years for light to go from one end of our galaxy to the other. The latest estimate of the size of the universe, from out to the edge of it, is 15 billion light years. Can you comprehend that? I can't. You know, the distance is just unreal. 15 billion light years. Light traveling as fast as it does. It's just unreal. Look here at Isaiah 40, 26. Look up into the heavens. Who created all of these stars? As a shepherd leads his sheep, calling each by its pet name, and counts them to see that none are lost or strayed, so God does with stars and planets. See, how many stars are we talking about? The latest estimate is 10 billion galaxies. Each containing 100 billion stars. Okay. 10 billion galaxies. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, is one of those. Okay? If you started going like this, we're one of them. Then there's another one. Then there's another one. Can you imagine how long it would take you to count 10 billion galaxies? And each one of these galaxies contains 100 billion stars. That's the latest estimate of how big the universe is as far as counting the stars. I have a friend. In fact, he's here tonight. He gave me $1 million bill. Quite a friend, huh? I'm not going to tell you who he is because you'd all rush over there. Look up for a moment. Is that $1 million bill? Huh? Don't touch. Huh?
Uh-huh.
$1 million bill?
It's $1 million bill.
Okay. If the bank trusted me and I went down and I said, would you give me a bunch of your $1 million bills? Okay. I could start stacking these. In fact, when you got a stack of 4 inches of those, that'd be a billion. Each bill, now follow me, represents 1 million stars. Okay? Stacking $1 million bills to count how many stars there are at the latest estimate, that stack would go 63 million miles into the sky. Each bill, that thickness, represents 1 million stars. See, again, how in the world, you know, do we comprehend the size of this? In fact, you know, the Earth is 24,000 miles around. If you had that stack, it would run around our Earth 26,000 times. And this is only a demonstration of the ability of our God, the power of our God, just to simply create. That's all it is. See, what's he trying to tell us? Well, one thing, certainly, he's trying to tell us, I'm bigger than you can even begin to imagine. Look at Psalms 147. He counts the stars and calls them all by name. How great he is. His power is absolute. What a vocabulary. The other verse we read a little bit ago, he has a pet name for each star. A proper name and a pet name? That's awesome. Look at this last phrase here. His power is absolute. What does that mean? That means that perhaps he could have, and maybe has, created 10 times more stars than we can see, or 1,000 times more stars, and it wouldn't make a bit of difference to him. His power is absolute. There's no limitation to how many stars he can create. How'd this come into existence? Look at Psalms 33:6. He merely spoke, and the heavens were formed, and all the galaxies of the stars. It's amazing how he described how creation came into existence. See, one day he just said, be there. And they were there. He merely spoke, and they came into existence. Now, I think this is revealed to us for really, really a very significant reason. What is speech to us? See, speech is really just a byproduct of us living. We have to breathe anyway. So speech, in essence, doesn't cost us anything unless we say something dumb. And then it can be very costly. We have to breathe anyway. And just the exhaling of our breath is where speech comes from. See, I think God has wanted to get across the idea that, hey, this is just an extension of my existence. It didn't cost. My power is absolute. It didn't cost me anything. You know, when I think about this, I have to be honest. And when I consider that I'm concerned or worried about material things or something, it's embarrassing, isn't it? That our God, our Heavenly Father, just spoke and all of this came into existence. I've often wondered, how many of those stars may be pure gold or platinum, what we think is really valuable? See, it wouldn't have been nothing to Him to create them that way. Our God's not broke. Who spoke to bring this into existence? Well, according to Colossians 1:16, Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the one who spoke and brought everything into existence. The passage says, all things were created by Him. Now, question, where is Jesus right now? Look at John 2:1. My dear children, I write these things to you so you'll not sin. But if anybody does sin, and circle this, highlight this, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. See, who is Jesus Christ speaking for today? At one time, He spoke and the universe came into existence. See, it had been very likely that Satan could have gone to God the Father and walked up to Him, walked up to His throne today and said, hey, God, look what Will did today. He blew it. Stomp him. He broke your law. Hold him accountable. This verse says Jesus was right there and He said, Father, you can't do that. You can't hold that to His account because I was stomped for Him. I paid for that disobedience, rebellion on His part. Isn't that awesome? Do you realize what this means? This means that we are more significant to our Lord than the entire universe. You are more important than the entire universe. You are more important than the entire universe to Him. You are. Because He's standing, or there at the Father's right hand, saying, "That's don't hold anything to His account." Isn't that awesome? Okay, I want you to see one other contrast. Look at Psalms 8, 3 and 4. When I look up into the night sky, and I see the works of your fingers, highlight that, fingers, the moon and the stars that you have made, I cannot understand how you can bother with me, with mere puny, and put in there me. How can you bother with mere puny me to pay any attention to me? See, David was writing. When you look up in the sky, they say we can only see about 2,000 stars. That's all you can see. And David looked up and he says, wow, I look at all that. I say, wow, how can you be interested in me? He used the word fingerwork here. When I look up and see your fingerwork, this is a Hebrew word that is comparable to knitting. You know, grandma sits there and just does her fingerwork with her knitting needles and all. And what is fascinating, if you really have somebody who knows what they're doing, they don't even know what they're doing. They can talk and carry on a conversation and just keep right on knitting. See, it's conveying the idea, this is just fingerwork. This is just twiddling. Now, I want you to look down here to Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has bared His holy arm. Circle that. He has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. What's he saying? He's saying, when it came to bringing you into the family, to giving you salvation, he gave of his strength. He bared his holy arm to do what was necessary to bring us back into the family. And we know what he did. He gave his own son. He gave of himself to bring us into the family. See the contrast? Universe, just finger work. Just both. But to bring you into the family, he said, I'm going to give of myself. Again, you see how much more significant you are than the entire universe. That's our God. Hey, you know, we could go on and on here about the awesomeness of creation and all, but let's move to the second attribute, God's knowledge and his wisdom. We looked at a little bit of this last week. Psalms, we looked at Psalms 139, 1-4. O Lord, you've examined my heart and you know everything about me. And he does. He knows what we're going to say before we say it. You know, we looked at the fact that we have 60,000 miles of vessels and capillaries in our circulatory system. You know, that's about 20 times across the nation if you stretched out your circulatory station, the system, from New York to L.A., 60 times. We got 100 trillion cells, and God knows what every single one of them is doing right now. He knows if I have cancer. He knows if I have a tumor. In fact, he's actually maintaining those cells. And I have to trust him with it. He knows everything about us. You know, why did God, I've often thought, why did God have so much creation overkill? You know, one galaxy with 100 billion stars would have been enough to impress me. You know, he didn't have to build 10 billion galaxies. Why such overkill? You know, I think it's because when we look at the immensity of this, then I think we can start understanding, hey, if he's that big, then he can really know about me. Mm-hmm. He can know about me because he's that big. That's why I think there's such overkill. Look at Job 23:10. He, speaking of God, knows every detail of what is happening to me. See, he knows exactly where your head and your heart is right now. He knows. There's nothing hidden to him. He knows where you're hurting, what you're concerned about, what you're happy about. But better yet, look at Psalms here 147. His understanding is unlimited. See, this is what is so great about this. He's just not aware of, but he also understands why you're lonely, why you're hurting. He understands. And then look what he says to us in Matthew 11:28. Come to me. Why don't you come on over to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Hey, I want to be involved in wherever your head and your heart is right now. Come to me. This week, we're going to give you a chance to make your list of the areas that you'd like to God, for God to give you rest or understanding or wisdom. Hey, come to me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Open the door. I'll come in. I'll give you counsel. Hey. Okay, third aspect. You want to change that tape?
30 minutes.
Freedom. Now here's a tough area, because here's a fact about God that really bothers some of us. See, and it's because we don't always understand why God allows or why God causes things to happen in our life. But just because we don't understand why God allows or causes things to happen, we can't deny the fact and the truth that God is totally free to do whatever he wants to. And the good part of this is there's within his freedom, there is nobody that can stop him from blessing us. That's why I want him to be free. Because he knows what's best for me, and he's totally free to accomplish that. Look at Daniel 4:35. All the people of the earth are nothing when compared to him. And then you can highlight this. He does whatever he thinks best among the angels in heaven as well as here on earth. No one, and circle that, no one can stop him or challenge him saying, what do you mean by doing these things? See, he does what he knows is best, and no one can stop him. He's free to do that. See, that's what I said. Nobody can stop him from meeting our needs. Nobody can stop him from blessing us and giving us everything that he knows we need that's good. Look at Job 5:12. He frustrates the plans of crafty men. They are caught in their own traps. He thwarts their schemes. See, are there people that are scheming to hurt you? It can't happen unless he knows it's going to be good for you. Why? We'll look at the next verse. For the soul of every living thing is in the hand of God and the breath of all mankind. See, we're alive and breathing right now and experiencing life at his pleasure because he is sharing life with us. Nobody's alive except as God grants them life. So he's in control of every situation. Look at Acts 17. And he, speaking of God, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, for in him, and you can number this, we live and move and exist. See, that includes us. See, he determined when you would be born. He determined where you would be born. He determined who your parents would be. The time in history. How long we're going to live is his determination. See, he has personal control because he's the giver of life. That's part of his freedom. So he has personal control. And then he also has control in world events. Now, you know, this is so good to know. With the condition of the world today, when you're reading the papers, things seem to be spinning out of control. Look at Daniel 2:21. World events are under his control. He removes kings and he sets others on their thrones. He gives wise men their wisdom and scholars their intelligence. All you wise students and you scholars, God gifted you with that. It was a gift from him. You know, I usually don't do this, but a few years ago, it was a number of years ago, I came out to our kitchen and I was going to have a cup of coffee and I turned on the radio and all they were talking about was the fact that Anwar Sadat, who at that time was the president of Egypt, had just been ambushed and shot. And they were talking about his condition, and they weren't sure what it was, that they had rushed him to the hospital and all. And I was sitting there listening, and they were trying to get more information. And I thought, wow, I wonder what that means in that part of the world, that the president has been shot. I wonder what kind of vacuum that may create that other people are going to try to take advantage of and so on. And about that time, they came on the radio and said that he had died. And then almost immediately, we have a pretty good-sized window that looks out over the backyard and the patio and all. A little sparrow came flying into that window like they so often do, you know, and a whoop into the window. And I went over and looked, and There was a little guy, his feet were up in the air, you know. In fact, this verse, this other verse came to mind about he sets people on thrones and then he replaces them. And when that little sparrow hit, this verse here, look at Matthew 10:29, came right to my mind. Not one sparrow, what do they cost? 2 for a penny? Can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. I looked out at that little guy and I said, God knows you're there. He did. God knew that little sparrow had fallen to the ground. And I thought, man, Lord, you're saying something to me. A king has fallen, and you will replace him. And a sparrow has fallen, and you know about both of them. See, this is the immensity of the knowledge of our God. He knows how many hairs are on your head, according to Matthew. Some of you guys, you don't know how many hairs are on your head, do you? Huh? In fact, probably some of you brushed your hair before you came and you had to count again. You know? He knows right now how many hairs are on your head. What an awesome God. That's how personal he is in your life. He knows how many hairs are on your beard. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, he knows. He knows every question and every hurt and every concern you've got. Incidentally, the little bird was okay. He wobbled around a little bit and then flew off. Yeah. God do that too. Look at 1 Chronicles 29:11. Everything, circle that, everything in the heavens and the earth is yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom. We adore you as being in control of almost everything. No, we adore you as being in control of some things. No, we adore you of being in control of what people let you be in control of. Mm-hmm. See, that's the way some of us read it. What does the verse say? We adore you as being in control of everything. And he is. But isn't that good? See, our eternity rests upon God being in control of everything for our sake. I want a God who's in control. Because he's got my eternity in his hands. That's the kind of God I want. You know, my buddy Rick Talon is here, who's Dr. Talon, who's a dentist, and I keep telling him, I don't want to be sitting in his chair and hear him say, whoops, 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 what? What do you mean, whoops? I want him in control. Memorize that verse. We adore you as being in control of everything. Okay, there's a bunch more verses here, but we're going to move on along. Jump down about 6 verses. There's one more here, Job 33:13. Read those other verses, you know, on your own. Boy, I mean, Job puts it so blunt here. Why should you fight against him, speaking of God, just because he does not give an account to you of what he does? You know, can't we be so arrogant at times? You know? See, it was God's decision to bring us into existence. He didn't consult with me and say, hey, Will, do you want to be born? No. I just woke up one day. See? He brought me into existence. He's maintaining me right now. And yet I get so arrogant at times saying, okay, God, this is the way it ought to be. This is what you ought to do for me, and this is what my life ought to look like. He knows what's best for us. Okay, when you look at things like this, of God's power and his knowledge, and especially his absolute freedom, you've also got to look at what kind of a person he is in his goodness. Because his goodness encompasses all of his power and his knowledge and his freedom. He's good, even though he has all these other attributes. His goodness really controls all of these others. This is who he is. Look at Psalms. Let's look at a few verses on goodness. Psalms 145. The Lord is fair in everything he does and full of kindness. See, wouldn't it be horrible to have a God who's totally powerful and totally free and evil? Now, there's something scary, isn't it? Huh? Just dangle us over the fire. This is so important to understand. He's good. Look at Psalms 52:1. The goodness of God endures continually. Or you could say it goes on and on forever. It never stops. Psalms 105. For the Lord is always good, not sometimes or occasionally. He is always loving and kind, and his faithfulness goes on and on to each succeeding generation. It's never ending. Psalms 119. You are good and do only good. Make me follow your lead. See? You don't act good. You are good. This is his nature. Now, you know, I think maybe one of the biggest misunderstandings of what God's goodness is because we would like to equate good things that are good to us in the environment we live. And God is more interested in eternal good than he is in comfort and things here. Let's look at God's definition of good, and then we'll tear this apart a little bit. Look at Romans 8:28-29. That's a verse probably all you guys are familiar with, especially Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, Paul is saying God is going to cause every situation to result in his good. Now, what is his good? He defines it in the next verse here. For whom he foreknew, and we looked at part of that last week, that he knew you before you were ever born. He foreknew you. He also predestined you to become conformed to the image of his Son. Highlight that. Here's a definition of God's good. He is committed to share his very existence with you. In fact, I was thinking about this earlier today. You see, to be conformed to something, you have to receive that which you're going to become like. See, the bottom line is God wants to really share his existence with us. He wants to give us his character, his control, his love. And when that happens, then we become conformed to his likeness. We start looking like him in our actions and our attitudes. And he says, this is the eternal good that I'm committed to for you, is to give you myself. Be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, as I said, our definition, the world's definition of good, is comfort. Things. Now, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, it's a good thing when you have a day off, some gas in the car, the sun is out, and you're heading for Whitewater. That's good. There's nothing wrong with those. But God's good has eternal significance. He really is determined to share his existence with us, that we might know him. Let me give you a kind of a brief definition of God's good. God's good includes all of the things or events that God causes or allows to happen that are used by him to conform us to his likeness or the image of his Son. So all the events in our life that he allows to happen or causes to happen that conform us to his likeness, that bring us closer to him, is his definition of good. Now, this can be tough for a lot of us to believe, that everything that has happened in our life, God can use that to bring us into a deeper relationship with him. But that's what he's saying here. That there's nothing out of his control. See, some of you guys have been sinned against. And in time and space, that was not good. It was not a humanly good thing. But through it all, God says, I have allowed that, and I will use it for your eternal good and relationship with me. See, we've got to recognize that even people who sinned against us and have caused us great pain and great harm emotionally and even physically, God was maintaining their life when it happened. See? Now, this is tough areas. Let me be personal for a few minutes. You know, it wasn't until just a few years ago that I was even able to share this. I think I was just so insecure in myself that I was not able to share some of my history. In my younger years, when I was growing up, I was as introverted and as much an emotional basket case as you have ever known or heard of. I was totally threatened. I was insecure. I was lonely. I don't remember hardly anything up to my sophomore year in high school, except just things that were extremely hurtful that I don't want to remember. I had no friends. I never stayed at a buddy's house overnight. Nobody stayed at my house. I was so threatened that I would wet my pants in school and endure all the embarrassment of that rather than raise my hand and bring attention to myself. I could be at school with money in my pocket and forget my lunch, and I was too threatened to go to the cafeteria because I was afraid I would do something that would be embarrassing and bring attention to myself. I was really a paradox in one way, in that I was socially a zero, but when it came to sports, I was just gung-ho to succeed. And this is a result of the family I grew up in. My dad was an extremely competitive man, successful, an awesome athlete. His dad had died when he was about 2 years old, and he grew up with his brothers and cousins, or his cousins mostly. And he never had a model of what a dad was like. So he treated me more like a brother. I don't recall him ever saying he loved me, although I believe he did. He just didn't know how to express it. And I believe he did in his own way. He showed his concern for me by just pushing me when it came to athletics and sports. I remember he would come in, even when I was in high school, and say, "Can you jump your height?" I said, "No, I can't jump my height." He could. He was that good. He excelled in everything. He had two cousins that went on to be All-Americans, one at SMU and one at Tulane in football. And later on I found out he was a far superior athlete than they were. But he had to quit school when he was in the eighth grade to help support the family. And I think that he felt very, very cheated. He would have been an awesome engineer if he'd had the education, but he didn't go past the eighth grade. And I think maybe he was trying to push me to maybe live out some of his frustrations. And he wanted me to achieve. I remember he only came to one event that I was in track, and it was a state meet, and I won the race. And he came down out of the stands, and I saw him coming, and I thought, he's going to say something good. And he walked up to me, and he said, if you'd have started your kick 30 seconds earlier, you'd have knocked 5 seconds off your time, and then walked on. See, he didn't understand what he was doing. He thought he was helping me, but he didn't realize how it was just pushing me deeper into the shell. Well, just to please him, I'm sure, it was my thinking. I always wanted to play on the best team, and the best softball team in the summer was a church team. Triple-A ball, great ball team. And that's where I wanted to go. But they had this tricky deal, you know how it works at church? You got to go to church twice a month or you're not eligible, you know? And so at that time, when I was about a sophomore in high school, all of a sudden, God brought some people into my life that started loving me unconditionally. You know, you could strike out and lose the ball game and they still loved you. That was so different. And the Lord started becoming real to me. And somewhere in there, I realized who he was and that I needed him, and I started a relationship with him. Well, God started changing my life. I went on to college. And in fact, I effectively learned how to read when I went to college. I really did not even know how to read in high school. I think they must have just shoved me through with straight D's, you know. I may have had a record of the number of D's a person because they just kept shoving me through school. I met Betty after college, and she is the greatest human blessing God has ever given me. What a gracious God. Because I've experienced unconditional love from her that I'd never, ever had before. We were married a few years and talked about children, wanted children, and we didn't know the process and everything, but no children. So we went to a doctor to check it out, and he said, well, you know, he said, really, you've got a plumbing problem here. And he had another term for it, but he said, if you were royalty or something, at that time he said there's some extremely, you know, delicate operations and all, but I would suggest you consider adoption. So we thought about it, we prayed about it, and said, okay, we'll do that. So we adopted Mark, and you folks have met him. And he was a joy, you know. In fact, this Planned Parenthood is really great. We were skiing the weekend before we got Mark on Monday. In fact, Betty was doing some aerials. Some of them were planned and some of them weren't. It's great before, you know, your first child. After about 2 years, 2.5 years, Betty said one morning, she said, I don't feel very good. And we checked it out with a doctor, and sure enough, a miracle had happened, and she was pregnant. Wasn't supposed to happen. Well, you know, I didn't even share with her at the time some of my insecurities, because the first thing that came to my mind, golly, what if it's another boy? How will I deal with, you know, flesh and blood, and somebody adopted? So I started praying, Lord, please give me a girl, because I don't want to have to go through that struggle of comparison. Because I thought, you know, girls are different, right? And you can treat them different and all that sort of thing, and so the comparison would be less. Well, he was gracious enough that he did. He gave us Christy. Well, it was about probably 3 or 4 years after that I was reading here in Romans, and I read this verse, and it hit me like a 2x4 right between my eyes. Look at here, Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself endorses our inward conviction that we really are the children of God. See, why do you know that you're God's child? Because the Spirit makes that real to you. It's prophecy, God reveals himself. He makes himself, gives us the confidence. Yeah, I belong to him. The Spirit does that. Isn't that great? He doesn't even leave it up to us. Think of what that means. Highlight that. Think of what that means. If we are his children, then we are God's heirs. And all that Christ inherits will belong to all of us as well. Think of what that means. I love the way Paul puts it. Think about that. Do you realize that everything that Christ inherits as his son is also yours because you're his adopted son? And I realized for the first time that God loves me as much as he loves Jesus Christ. Did you know that? God the Father loves you as much as he loves his own son. What an awesome gift. And I was privileged to sit there and realize, you know, there's absolutely no difference in my feelings and my love for Mark, who God gave to us as an adopted son, and Christy, who God gave to us through Betty. And I knew just what he was talking about here. There was no difference in my love for those two kids. And you don't have to go through an adoption to have this be real. God can make that real to you. If you don't really understand that God loves you as much as he loves Jesus Christ, you go out tonight and look at the stars and up there and say, God, you created this. Would you make it real to me that you love me just as much as you love Jesus? Because he does. And he wants you to know it. See, he wants the Spirit to endorse that. You go ask him to make that real to you. You know, John 17, the Lord says, Father, I'm going to give them everything you've given me. He makes that statement. I'm going to give them everything you've given me. And I want them to be one just as we're one. You know, I thought back at how angry I used to be at God. That he put me in that situation where it was so hurtful and I felt so unfairly treated. It seemed so unfair because I saw kids and families were as healthy and all, and I was so angry at him, and all of a sudden my anger was gone because he gave me a gift that I could have never understood without seeing the black and the white of the two. Look here at John 9, 1-3. As he was walking along, he saw a man blind from birth. Okay, here's a man who was created blind. Master, his disciples ask him, why is this man born blind? Was it the result of his own sin or those of his parents? You know, it's a dumb question, okay? The answer is what's important. They were trying to be hip theologians, I guess, before the Lord. He says, neither, Jesus answered, but to demonstrate the power of God. Now, I've often wondered, what if I'd have been that blind man? I'm sitting there in the dirt, okay? I'm begging for food. People are kicking me out of their doorways because I'm in the way. Nobody wants to take care of me. Can't see a thing. Born that way. All kinds of a pity party. And then somebody walks up to me and says, they're having a discussion about me, and they say, okay, who's caused the blindness? You know? And the person who created me is standing there. The person who created me blind is standing there. And he says, in effect, I created him this way. You what? What the fat's going on here? Don't you know what it's like to be blind? Where's the fairness in this? You know? How would you have reacted? You mean you created me this way? And you're supposed to be love? This is an amazing account, isn't it? He says, neither. I, in effect, created them in a way so that I could demonstrate who I was to you and also to this blind man. You know, we can't put ourselves in his shoes exactly, but I'll bet you this. I'll bet there was never a day that went by that he didn't wake up and say, wow, sight is so good. I know what it's like to be blind. I know what it's like to be blind, and now I know what it's like to see. For once I was blind, but now I can see. And also he met the Creator that day. I have met the Creator, and he's changed my life, outside and inside. See? He demonstrated himself, and he brought glory to himself. That day, Jesus did. Okay, let's wrap this up. There are three areas that every single one of us have to trust God's sovereignty. We've got to trust Him with our past. We've got to trust Him with today, and we've got to trust Him with the future. See, you're going to make that list. In future studies, we're going to look at how God says we need to deal with that list, our anxiousness, our frustration, and all. But tonight, I want to ask you, are you willing to trust God with your past? And say, Lord, you show me how you're going to use all the unfairness, human unfairness that has happened to me, for my good in my relationship with you. I am willing to trust you with my past. See, because we won't give him the present unless we'll trust him with the past. Mm-hmm. See, all of our feelings of hurt and anger and questions and unfairness, guilt we have, whatever they are. Because if we don't trust him with the present and the past, we're not going to trust him with the future. Look at Philippians 3:13-14. Paul says, all I can say is this, forgetting what is behind me. Or you could actually say, not being consumed with all that's behind me, or not being held captive to all that's behind me, and reaching out for that which lies ahead, I press toward the goal to win the prize which is God's call to the life above in Christ Jesus. See, Paul says, look, we've got to trust him with our past, or we won't trust him with our present or our future. I'm not going to be held captive to that. I'm going to trust him with it and see how he uses that to bring me into a deeper relationship with him. You know, the more I understand about God's sovereignty, the more areas I find I have to trust him. The more areas I have questions, but also the more areas that I find I have to trust him. So my trusting him must be good in my growing relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for who you are. And Lord, you know a lot of us have a lot of questions about life, about our past. But Father, you say that you are peace. You just don't give us a cup of peace, but you personally are peace. So you become as real as you possibly can to us in this area. of giving us a sense of peace so that we can trust you. It's important how we trust you today and how we trust you in the future. So give us whatever we need. You know exactly where each one of us is in our relationship with you. Meet us right where our point of need is. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.